Open with me to the book of Romans this morning. The book of Romans, being a little ambitious this morning and going to preach chapters 1 through 8 in one sermon. So this is obviously a summary of the first 8 chapters. Well, you might not be aware of this, but today is Reformation Sunday. This Thursday, October 31st, marks the 502nd anniversary of the Reformation, which was sparked by Martin Luther when he posted the 95 Theses about abuses in the church on the church bulletin board at the church door in Wittenberg. And what began was a movement that not only changed the church, but the entire course of Western civilization. People who had been in bondage to a false gospel, and they were wholly ignorant to the gospel of Jesus Christ, even though they had a church, even though they attended religiously, they were in darkness, but they began to be awakened. And this awakening did not come from marketing campaigns or showy church services or 10-step recovery programs. They had most of those things. Nope, rather it came from the very simple and clear proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What had brought the church of the day in the 1500s to such a dire position is that it had lost the gospel. It taught salvation by association. If you were in the church and you participated in the sacraments, then you were saved. It taught that you could, even though you were in the church, though, it taught that you could not have final assurance of your salvation. You could not certainly know that you would go to heaven, and you certainly could expect that you wouldn't go there right away, but would have to spend some time in a place called purgatory to be prepared for heaven. And so many were in trepidation and uncertainty in their lives. They did not know the true gospel of Jesus Christ. They did teach salvation through Christ, but not Christ alone. They did teach salvation by God's grace, but not grace alone. They did teach salvation required faith, but not faith alone. Instead, they taught that you needed Christ plus works, grace plus works, faith plus works. And so unless you did good works, or at least purchased a pardon from the church with money, you could expect a long, long time before you would ever inherit eternal life, if you ever did. And the recovery of the gospel in the days of the Reformation shook the world, because a light shined in the darkness, and the darkness could not overcome it. And there was more love for Christ, because people began to see that without Christ alone, there is no salvation. So in the spirit of the Reformation, I want us to consider this morning the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want us to consider the scope of salvation, the fullness of salvation that is offered in the gospel. I want you to know this morning, to comprehend the great work that God has done to save us from our sin. I want you to walk out of here this morning. I pray that you walk out of here this morning with more love for Christ than you woke up with this morning. I pray that you would go to sleep tonight with more peace in your heart than you woke up with this morning. I want you to sing with more gratefulness than you sang at the beginning of this service when we close. Because of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. I want you to go into this week cherishing Christ more than all earthly things and trusting in Him alone and not one ounce of your own works. So Romans, as you know, is the Apostle Paul's letter to the church in Rome, where he articulates the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. Paul had never been to Rome. He had never visited the church there. He did not plant the church there. Many of the letters that Paul writes in the New Testament are to churches that he actually planted himself. But Romans is a church that he did not plant. But he desires to go to Rome because it's the center of the known world of the day. And Paul is very strategic. Wherever he goes places to plant churches that is going to enable the furthest reaching of the gospel. And Rome is the center of the known world. And so Paul wanted to go to Rome to preach the gospel, to make known the full extent of the salvation that is in Jesus Christ, to make it known fully, to partner with him in the ministry of the gospel. But since he couldn't go there, thankfully, because now we got a letter, he wrote a letter. He wrote the letter of Romans to show them, to tell them the gospel that he has been preaching and proclaiming all around the world. And the Apostle Paul was called by Jesus Christ to do this. And as we read in our scripture reading this morning, he knows that this is the most important message, and so he is not ashamed of it. He is not ashamed of it in the least bit. And we know he's not ashamed of it because he suffered for it over and over and over again. And he was not ashamed of the gospel because he knew that this gospel was the power of God for salvation to all who believe. Now, the first thing that the Apostle Paul wants us to see here, to know, before we can comprehend our need and the full extent of the gospel, is for us to understand who we are apart from the grace of God. The first point this morning is that real sinners need a real salvation. Real sinners need a real salvation. Look at starting in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor God as God, or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, and birds, and animals, and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Paul begins by proclaiming the condemnation of the Gentile world, those who are in darkness, who did not have the Word of God, demonstrating how those who do not know God are under his just wrath. That they, though they might not have God's law, they are a law unto themselves, because God has revealed his glory, his power, that he is the God of the universe, that he is and exists and has created all things, and yet all men have traded the worship of the true and living God to worship the created things. And everyone's conscience bears witness to them that they are guilty before a living God, that they are condemned. What Paul observes about the sinful world can be observed today. Just look at the evil in our world and consider what Paul has said here. Look at the extent of wickedness in 2019. Look at what the rest of what Paul wrote here, and just think of today. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women to exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women when were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. This is the depravity of the human heart, the depravity of the human world that is actually, as it ever increases, is part of the judgment of God. Him giving over sinners to their sin. Could you imagine how wicked the world would be if God was not restraining sin? But in his righteous wrath that unfolds in history, he allows men to go further and further into their depravity, and that is the judgment of God on a wicked world. We wonder why things are getting so bad in America today. They're getting bad because God is pouring out his righteous wrath upon a wicked world who does not worship him, but rather worships the created thing rather than the Creator. And so homosexuality is rampant. Wickedness of every kind is rampant. We murder millions of children in this country every year. And wickedness is ever increasing. You have a Netflix account. You have an Amazon Prime account. You can't just watch whatever is on there. You better check what's on. Because guess what? It's filled with all manner of filth and wickedness. And the magazine racks when you walk into the store is filled with all sorts of sensuality and perversity. And everywhere you turn, the evil is there in your face. And you watch the news and the wicked things that people do, and we don't even know the extent of it because God only knows the things done in secret. And he knows, and he keeps account. And a wicked world stands condemned before a holy and righteous God who will justly judge the wicked. Now, if you've been saying amen with me, and we should be saying amen, but I have to tell you, I've got you now. Because this is exactly what Paul wants us to feel. To see and be repulsed by the evil of the world. But then he turns the tables on us. Notice how in chapter 1 it's all about they, them, they, them, they, them. But look at chapter 2. Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of the kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impotent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. You see, Paul starts out in chapter 1 and he condemns the Gentile world, but then he turns to the Jews who had the word of God, who had the oracles of God, who had the law of God, and he says, you are no different. You condemn those in the world, but yet you do all manner of wickedness among yourselves. Now, it's not too far of a leap, I think, to say that we could equate those who are religious, who are in the visible church of Jesus Christ, who are attend the gathered meetings of the church, who maybe read the Bible and hear preaching, who don't actually know the living God, who say amen to all the wicked out there, but instead do that those things ourselves and trust in our own righteousness, just like the Jews of old. You see, it's not just the flagrant sinners out there that need a Savior, but you need a Savior even for your respectable sins. Everything against the glory of the majesty on high, the living God, is an offense that deserves his righteous wrath. And so you better not be trusting in yourself this morning. You better not be trusting in your church attendance or your good deeds or the money you give to the poor or your kindness that you show to another. You cannot be trusting this morning in the fact that you've grown up in the church, because all stand condemned before a holy God. You say, but I'm not that bad. I see the wicked in the world, and I'm really not that bad. When did the world become the standard? When did your neighbor become the standard of righteousness? When did the wicked, those who you see as the most filthy sinner, become the lowest common denominator that you just have to be a little bit above? They're not the judge of all the earth. I'm not the judge of all the earth. Jesus Christ is the judge of all the earth. And God is righteous in all of his being. He is without sin or imperfection. He is without any failure. And he has no impurity. He has no unrighteousness. He is pure light. He is without fault. And he is just. If you were a judge and you had a flagrant sinner, or someone who has committed a flagrant crime, would a just judge be able to just look the other way? Or must there be justice? Anytime someone who has done something clearly that is evil and walks away without judgment, we all say that is unjust, that is unjust, that is injustice. No one will ever say, you will never say that God was unjust in his dealings with humanity, that he was unjust in his dealings with any person. He is perfectly just, and he keeps perfect accounts. A human judge only knows the facts that are presented, but God knows the secrets of the human heart. He knows the things that are hidden and done in secret. He knows the attitudes of the heart. And so Jesus says that if you even look at a woman with lust in your heart, or women, if you look at a man with lust in your heart, you are guilty of adultery. If you hate your brother, you are guilty of murder. You speak behind people's backs, and you cut down, and you don't build up, and you are filled with greed and envy and all these things. God sees it all. And it's an offense against his holy majesty. I'm convinced that we are always more ready to speak about original sin, the fact that we are all born sinners, than we are to speak about our actual sins. We're ready to say amen when we say we're all sinners in need of grace. No one can deny that. It's a self-evident truth. But we can't stop there, because sinners sin, and it is sin itself that is the evidence that we are sinners. If we just see ourselves as a, you know, we're sinners, but we're not looking, we don't actually see our evil deeds, do we really see our need for the Savior? Do you see that in yourself that you are truly deserving of the wrath of a holy God? Do you know that your deeds in your life are worthy of the judgment, and that you desperately need a Savior? You are not an imaginary sinner. You are corrupted in every part of your being, and you sin in many ways, ways that you aren't even aware of. Sins are not mistakes. They're not oops. Sins are offenses against a holy God. We need a real Savior. And unless we see our need of a Savior, then Jesus told us that we're not even qualified. Jesus said in Luke 5:29, And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." If you're righteous in yourself, then you don't need Jesus. You don't have a need of a Savior. You can just trust in your own works. You can trust in your own righteousness. But Jesus came to save sinners. He came to save sinners. Do you feel the weight of this yet? Do you see your desperate need of a Redeemer? Do you recognize that there's nothing other for than you to say than is, "Woe is me. Woe is me. I am unclean. And I dwell amongst people who are unclean. Woe is me. Lord, have mercy. What must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved?" That's the cry of your heart this morning. Then there is good news for you. There is good news for you. There is salvation even for you. But it doesn't come from you. Look at chapter 3 and verse 21. "But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, who God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Listen, salvation, the being saved from our sins, is accomplished by Christ. It's not accomplished by you. It's already been clearly laid out. Whether you never darkened the doors of a church before, or you've spent your whole life in the church, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Whether you grew up here, or this is your first time here, you have fallen short of the glory of God, and there is an offer of salvation for every single sinner. And it's Jesus Christ who has accomplished this. God's righteousness, his perfect righteousness, he's never sinned, he is perfect, that he gives to us as a gift, is not something we can earn. The payment for sin is death. The penalty for sin is death. It is physical death. Adam died. Eve died. And every descendant of Adam and Eve have died since the fall. Physical death is there to show us that we die because we are sinners. I'm not saying that we die necessarily for a specific sin what we do, but we all die because we are sinners and we do sin, right? So, the penalty for sin is death, but not just physical death. It is eternal death. It is eternal separation from the covenant presence of the living God. That is scary. That's more scary than physical death. And so the work that needed to be done to bring about our salvation was not something that could be accomplished through the law or doing good works, by just trying to do better. I wish I had the prop here. Mike Klickus always does this wonderful picture for our children at VBS. And he takes a ruler, and he talks about the Ten Commandments with them. And when they, you know, it's clear that one of the commandments have been broken, boom, he snaps the ruler in half. And then he tries to tape it with duct tape or glue, and it's like, can you put this thing back together? No, it's been broken. It's a law that's been broken, and there's one law, the whole law. So you break one part of it, and you are a lawbreaker, and the penalty for being a lawbreaker is death, because it's an offense against the majesty of God on high. And the work that needed to be done is not, the work is not us trying to do better. It's not us picking ourselves up by our bootstraps and doing better today than we did yesterday. That does not satisfy the wrath of God. You cannot work your way to being reconciled to God, to being delivered from the wrath of God. It has to be something that God does. And so what does God do? God puts forward his own son to satisfy his own wrath by the death of his son in our place. It was right there in the text. 25, whom God put forward, talking about Christ, as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. He was put forth to satisfy, that's what propitiation means to satisfy the wrath of God, to make a payment for, to cover over, to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Jesus is put forth for you. It put forward for sinners. It is the work of the one true God. The Father has foreordained that he would save a people for himself through his Son. And so he sends Jesus. And Jesus comes willingly and obedient and faithfully. And he obeys in every part in particular in which you have failed. He perfectly obeys the righteousness of God. He obeys the law. He does everything that honors his Father. And then he offers himself up as a perfect, blameless, without spot sacrifice on the cross to shed his blood for our sins. He's put forth to cover over our unrighteousness. There is no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. And in the old covenant, God gave sacrifices where animals would be sacrificed in our place, in the place of God's people, to their blood to be spilled. But as Hebrews says, the blood of bulls and goats cannot satisfy. They cannot bring the forgiveness of sins. They were a picture. They were a pointing to. They were types of something else to come. They were pointing to our need, God's people's need for a Savior to shed his blood on our behalf. So if you are a sinner this morning, and you are, you need a Savior to stand in your place and take your judgment. And so God, in his mercy, in his eternal love and grace towards you, put forth his Son to stand in the place of his people. Jesus does all the work. He does all the work. Skip down to 4:24. Actually, 23. But the words it was counted to him was not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So Jesus not only died on our behalf, but he was raised from the dead in victory. He conquered sin and was declared to be in the right with God, so that all who believe in him would be forgiven, would be put in the right. He was raised for our justification. What does justification mean? I teach our kids on Wednesday that justification means just as if I never sinned. It's just as if I never sinned. Not because of me, but because of Christ. Not because of what I have done, but because of the perfect obedience of Christ and his sacrifice on our behalf. And so Christ does all the work so that sinners might be in the right with God. Those who are in the wrong with God can be in the right with God. That's good news. That's good news, church. That's good news that you can't wake your way to God. You were dead in your sins. And while you were dead in your sins, God loved you and sent his son to save you, even when you were his enemy. If you cried out, "What must I do to be saved?" this morning, the answer, if you don't know Jesus, is for you to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn from the wicked ways that you've lived your life and go to Christ who's given for you. What does it mean to trust in Jesus? What does it mean to have faith? It's a trusting that Jesus is for me. That I am a sinner who needs a Savior, and I'm trusting in the finished work of Christ alone. I'm not trusting in my works. I don't have any confidence in the flesh. Instead, all of my confidence is in Jesus. Trusting Jesus means to throw yourself fully upon him, to trust in him alone, to have faith in him alone as the only Savior for you. Now, saints, those of you who already trusted in Christ, do not tune out right now. The gospel continues to be a relevant message for you, as it was when you were a lost sinner. We don't move from simple faith in Christ for salvation onto something else. We begin by faith and trusting in Christ, and we keep holding on to him. Remember, Paul is writing this letter to the church. He is reminding the church of the gospel, that you were a sinner, dead in your sins, and it's Jesus who went down into the muck and the mire, into the darkest parts of the world, and lifted you up out of the grave and gave you new life. And so you can't let go of Jesus. You got to keep holding on to Jesus. You need to know that you need him today as much as when you first believe. Salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Romans 13. So track with me here. The gospel is a relevant message for you, and it's important that you understand the scope, the fullness of what is yours in Christ. What God has saved you from, and what he saved you to. So he saved you from the darkness, but he saved you not just so you had the forgiveness of sins and could keep going on, but so that you might have a new relationship with him. And so the next point is that we have present salvation in Christ. Salvation is not merely something God did in the past 2,000 years ago. And it's not just what you experienced when you first believed, but the salvation of God is a present salvation for the believer. As you presently believe in Christ by faith, you can have confidence that all Christ is and has done is for you right now. A Christian is one who has faith in Jesus Christ right now. You're clinging to Jesus right now. You are continuing in the faith. And as you continue in the faith, you can have confidence that you stand in the right before God because of the finished work of Christ. But what then are the present benefits of salvation for the believer? First, I got three things here. Three benefits that we have in our present salvation in Christ. We have a present assurance of our pardon from the penalty of sin. We have a present assurance of our pardon from the penalty of sin. As I said, justification means it's just as if I never sinned. And so the moment you believed, all of your sins are washed away, and you are in a new and right relationship with God. Instead of being God's enemies, now you are his friend, now you are his child, and you are in right relationship with God. And this is a declaration that God has made because of Christ on your behalf. And so now you are in the right with God. But it doesn't take long in your Christian walk for you to come face to face with your continuing sinfulness. Every new believer I've met is on fire for Jesus, and they ought to be, and we too quickly lose that. And they're shouting and praising God and feeling like they can conquer the world. But then something happens, doesn't it? They hit a wall. They mess up real good. They fail spectacularly. And they're shocked because they thought that now that they were a Christian, they weren't going to sin anymore. Especially not in maybe some big ways. And then doubt comes in. And then we wonder, am I really saved? Am I really in the right with God? Listen, the penalty that Jesus paid on the cross was for every sin of yours. Every past sin, every present sin, and every sin that you might commit in the future was satisfied on the cross by Jesus. The penalty is paid in full. The wrath of God is satisfied for every single failure. And so when you come to face with your own sin as a believer, I would have you remember by faith in that very moment that you are saved from the penalty of that sin by the finished work of Christ. You stand in the right with God because of what Jesus has done. And so you can have assurance. You can have assurance when you stand before God on the day of judgment that you already stand pardoned. When you give an account for your life, you will already stand justified in Jesus. It's sure, so sure now we talk about it as in the present, because when we stand before God in the future, the verdict is already determined that Jesus has already satisfied for our sins. And that's Paul's point in Romans 5. I'll just read it real quick. Verse 6, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Then, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. His point is this, is that when you were the worst of sinners, when you were weak and apart from God, God loved you so much that he gave his Son for you. How much more confidence can you have now that you have believed in Jesus by faith, that in the future judgment, you will be freed, saved from the wrath of God? You can have a present assurance that in the future judgment, you will remain in the right. Not because of you. Not because of how well you did, but because of the perfect righteousness of Jesus. Second benefit, we have a present experience of our freedom from the power of sin and death. So we are assured of our pardon, but more than that, we have a new experience in our life. I've heard it said before rightly that when we get a new relationship with Jesus, we then get a new relationship with sin. We then have a new relationship with sin, because when we were apart from Christ, we were slaves to sin, Paul says. And he starts this section in chapter 6. Don't have time to read all this stuff because it's too big of a chunk here. But he shows us that outside of Christ, we were slaves to sin. We all like to think we're free and do whatever we want, that we can just choose to do this or that, good or evil. But the reality is, if you are outside of Christ, you are dead in your sin, and you are enslaved to sin, and so you are in bondage. And you are a sinner, and you do all sorts of wicked things because your nature is corrupted by sin in every part. And you are enslaved to sin, and it is your master, and you just do what it tells you to do. But Jesus came to free us from the slavery of sin. Jesus on the cross not only purchased our pardon, but he conquered in his flesh the power of sin over you. He has released the captives, that we would no longer be enslaved to sin and Satan, but now we are slaves of Jesus Christ. Now we are slaves of righteousness, as it were. Now we obey from the heart the commands of God, not because the commands save us, but because we have a new nature, we have a new heart, and from that heart we overflow in good works to God, which he prepared beforehand for us to do. So when Paul gets to chapter 6, he has just proclaimed up to this point such a radical gospel that required no works on our behalf, but only the work of Jesus. And so the natural objections to it rise is, well, if we're already justified, shall we just go on and sin, that grace may abound all the more? What's the answer, church? God forbid. And then he goes on to say that we're not under the law anymore, so then the natural question arises, well, if we don't have a law, can we just do whatever we want? Can we just sin because we don't have a standard? And he says, what? God forbid. Let it never be. It may never be. Because now that you're in Christ, you have died to sin. That's what Romans 6 says. That we have been united. Look at verse 1 through 4. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that Jesus, just as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And so Jesus conquered the power of sin, so that we would no longer be enslaved to it. And so the experience of the believer is not like it was before you were saved. I'm sure you've heard this said before, if your faith hasn't changed you, it hasn't saved you. It's not that your works save you, but if you are a genuine believer, now your nature is different, and now you obey God from the heart. And you're not what you once were. Can I get an amen this morning? If you have been following Christ, can you confidently say that you are not what you once were? Amen. If you can't say that, then you need to look hard at Christ this morning and trust in him and believe that he can free you from the bondage to sin. But it's not that we get perfect the moment we are saved. Romans 7 shows us that there is a struggle within the believer. We all know these famous passages that Paul says, what the things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I do do. And I see within me this war raging. I want to obey God from the heart, but my flesh is weak and I don't do what I want to do. And so there's a battle, a struggle that the believer feels inside. And we have experienced that. But we don't stay there. We don't always need to live with a constant feeling of failure. You see, when we are struggling against sin, when we are failing and seeing our weakness, often, not always, but often, we are trying in our own effort. We are trying to work out our sanctification by ourselves. We are trying to pick ourselves up by our bootstraps. And we look at the law of God, we look at God's word as a believer, and we see our failings. The scripture, the law, shows us our duty and our need for Christ. And when we see it and we look at ourselves, we can be in despair. And so we say with Paul in Romans 7:21, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against this law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" You've cried that before, haven't you? "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." If you are in Christ, you don't stand condemned because of your failure to keep God's word. But your relationship with sin has changed, because you're not battling against it by yourself. You aren't alone. Enter the Spirit of God. When you believed, God filled you with his very presence, and the Spirit enables you to put sin to death. Though you cannot put it to death on your own, with the Spirit, you can. With the Spirit, you can. Those who are in the Spirit please God. Those who are not in the Spirit cannot please God. They're in the flesh. You are dead in your sins. But if you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, then you obey God from the heart and you put sin to death by the Spirit. Look at verse 12. "So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Notice that there is an active verb here. You, believer, are to put sin to death. You have an active role to play. You have to put it to death. But you don't do that by yourself. If you, by the Spirit, put sin to death, you will live. The only way for you to put sin to death is through the enablement and the dependence upon the work of the Holy Spirit. In a whole sermon, we can preach on that. But know this, as a believer, you have a new relationship with sin. And though you often feel discouraged, know that the Spirit will not let you go. That God's presence is with you, and he will transform your lower body to be like Christ. He will change you so that you are not what you once were, but more and more, you are going to look like Jesus. Do not get complacent in your Christian walk because you're justified by faith. You're justified by faith, so now walk by faith, and by faith, put sin to death. Last thing, and we'll close with this. We have a present confidence of our salvation from the deliverance of sin and death. We have a present confidence of our deliverance from the permanence of sin and death. Look at verse 23 of chapter 8. "And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly. So we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he has seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." Hope for Paul, as you all probably well know, is not wishful thinking, but rather a confident expectation. And notice that this hope is not something that we will now see. We do not now see our complete freedom from the corruption of indwelling sin. We do not now experience the perfection in our nature. We do not now come to a place of peaceful and easy living. But we do have confidence, a firm confidence and hope, that what Christ began in us, he will indeed complete. That what he began in us will be brought to completion when we are glorified with Christ. And so the permanence of sin has been defeated by Jesus. Sin will not have the last word. Jesus has conquered sin and its consequence of death. And so you can have firm confidence today that sin will be no more. That your failures will be no more. That you will be glorified with Christ. That there will be no more sorrow or suffering or failures. And you will be with Christ and you will glorify God forever with no sin. That is the hope of the believer. And this is the salvation that Jesus has worked on our behalf. And we now, in Christ, share in his sonship. And we are the children of God. And we have the Spirit who testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. And we cry out, Abba, Father. And we know that we have a hope that is unshakable. A hope that is unfading, undefiled, that never changes. It's Jesus who will finish what he started in you. So if you're discouraged today, I want you to stop looking at yourself and put your eyes on Christ. Stop looking at your own weaknesses and failings and stop looking at all the ways you fail. See, know that's there. Recognize it, but don't focus on it. Turn your gaze to the Savior who has worked a salvation for you so that you might be freed from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, and from the permanence of sin. And how can we not but worship God for this? If all these things are true, then what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us, saints? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us? Saints, who shall separate us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. He is worthy of worship, saints. This is the salvation that you have in Christ. Have confidence in it because you have confidence in Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We ask that it would stir our love and affection for you, that our love for Christ would be more today than it was when we went to bed last night. It's in Jesus' name.